at the prayers that are recorded in Scripture, and in this occasion, we're looking at the prayer that is found in 2 Kings. Now, the text says that we should pray, that we're looking at the passages from 2 Kings 18, verses 19 all the way to 26, but actually we're just going to be focusing on chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah, the king of Israel, became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." And then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city out of the hands of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Well, some of you may have heard of a generation ago, there was a well-known British Bible teacher by the name of J. Sidlow Baxter, and he's perhaps well-known for his All series, All the Miracles of the Bible, All the Men of the Bible, All the Women. There's just like 15 or 20 of these, and he was well-known for doing that kind of work. And one of his books, which I have in my library, is called All the Prayers of the Bible. And beginning in Genesis, all the way through, he addresses every single example in which prayer is dealt with. It's a wonderful book, and he has a very delightful analysis of this particular prayer. Now, a couple of things that we ought to observe when we look at this text, and some things that we ought to be aware of that the text does not promise. The text is not a surefire guarantee that any time we become sick, it is God's will that we be healed. You hear this from some of the teachers on TBN, that it's always God's will that you be healthy. Well, it's not always God's will. I like what J. Vernon McGee, the old radio Bible teacher, used to say. He says, "I can assure even the most enthusiastic devotee of the notion that God will heal you from all your diseases, that when you die, He will not heal you from that one." Now, if you look at what the text says here, it says that Hezekiah's condition was he became very sick. In fact, the Hebrew word describes someone who is going through a great deal of pain, that it was some kind of illness that brought him to the brink of just absolutely physical collapsing. He is not just sick, but he is miserably ill. In fact, it's some sort of disease, if you read on through the rest of the chapter, that produced boils or ulcers on his body. Now, Gretchen's here, having recovered from shingles. But if you've ever had an illness in which there were physical effects on your body, such as shingles or other things like that, you're mindful of not the fact that you just feel bad, but you look terrible to boot. You know, there's an old expression my mother was fond of saying, "You look like death eating crackers," which is a horrible expression. Can you imagine what that looks like? But here's the thing. Here is this king. And by the way, if you read the Old Testament, his father was a terrible king, Manasseh. He was horrible. And his son that follows him, he's not any good either. But right in between, this is one of the really noble kings of Israel. He is a noble king. And he does everything he can to restore the obedience to the law that was prescribed by Moses to the nation of Israel. He does everything. He eradicates idolatry. He gets rid of the prostitutes in the temple. He gets rid of the false prophets. He is a noble man. And there he is, a relatively young man. He's in his mid-30s when suddenly he is stricken with this horrible disease. Now, if it's bad enough that you feel bad, imagine what happens when suddenly the prophet Isaiah comes in and says, "Thus saith the Lord, you're going to die." Wow, that is pretty stunning. A number of responses could have been had to that. Hezekiah should have said, "Well, case de ras de ra, what will be, will be. It is the Lord's will. I must acquiesce to it." But that's not what he does. Notice that he turns his face toward the wall. He's on a bed. And so he turns his face toward a wall, and he begins to pray and to weep bitterly. So you can see there's a great deal of emotional upheaval taking place. He is physically beside himself. He is emotionally drained. And now the prophet has declared that God told him he's not going to recover. You might as well prepare for the inevitable. But no, he does not do that. He begins to pray. Now, it may look on the surface that he is commending himself as being some kind of virtuous person. But all he's doing is rehearsing before God his obedience to him. And so he says, "Lord, you know I have done everything that I can to eradicate idolatry from the land. I have been faithful where my father was unfaithful. I have sought to walk according to your precepts." Now there's something else going on here. Hezekiah is trusting in what God has promised him. And what is the chief among the things that God has promised him? That he, of the seed of David, will have an heir. Hezekiah is childless. There is no heir. And he is reminding God of his promise. "You promised that David would never lack someone to sit upon this throne. If I die, the seed of David is exterminated. And so, God, I am going to remind you of your promises." You know, that is oftentimes how the Bible tells us to go before God and to rehearse his wonderful works. Prayer is never easy. Donna Gray Barnhouse, another of the great preachers of a previous generation, was once on an airline. This is in the 50s, you know, when they had the propellers. And as the plane was flying, it encountered some turbulence. And the plane began to shake back and forth. And Dr. Barnhouse was sitting next to a man. And the fellow was obviously alarmed at the fact that the plane was going through some turbulence. And Dr. Barnhouse said, "Let's pray." And the guy said, "It's not that serious, is it?" We only pray if something's going wrong. And that's oftentimes how people view prayer. Prayer is something that's to be reserved, break in a case of emergency, like the glass of a fire extinguisher. No, prayer is to be something that characterizes God's people, not just in times of distress. I'm always amazed when you're watching television and some catastrophe will happen and they will say, "Just be sure that you know that our thoughts and prayers are with you." Well, that's a nice thought. It's nice to have. But we should be in prayer that should characterize us. We're told, for example, to pray without ceasing. Always praying. Never stopping. The emphasis is not that we're doing nothing but praying, but our prayer life is not interrupted by long periods of drought. I will tell you this. Prayer is the hardest thing for me to do. It's a discipline that must be instituted and maintained. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul mentions one of his co-workers, Epaphras, who was a person that the Colossians were familiar with. And he says, "Epaphras is always struggling for you in prayer." Now that word struggling, in the old King James, they have wrestling. Now why would they do that? Because the Greek word is the word from which we get the word agony. Agonizing. That Epaphroditus, or Epaphras, is always in agony. Because Paul is describing prayer as something that's arduous and that is demanding, and it is. This is why, and I commend this to you, I think that the more you have memorized Scripture and can pray Scripture, the more invigorated you will be by praying the words of God back to him. And this is what Hezekiah does. He prays and he offers up to God his petitions with strong tears. Can you think of another example in which someone is said to pray with tears? You're sure you can. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was in agony. In fact, the same word is used. He is in agony. And he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he wept bitterly over the agony that he was experiencing in having the wrath of God presented to him as his destiny. So there you have two examples. There's another book that was written a couple of generations ago. Some of you may be familiar with it. Andrew Murray, With Christ in the School of Prayer. It's a magnificent book that talks about the prayer life of Jesus. And you ever read through the Gospels that Jesus oftentimes withdrew himself and prayed? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls his innermost disciples to him, and going a stone's throw from them, he begins to pray even more earnestly. What a classic example of what prayer is. Here we have Hezekiah, and then we have the real seed of David, the real son of David, praying likewise with great emotional stress. And I tell you, prayer is like that. Prayer is something that should constantly be our companion. In fact, I will say this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, again, I'm going back to a previous generation, said that if the devil can get you to stop praying, he has you defeated. Just stop praying. I remember reading a biography of Marcus Dodd. That name may ring a bell to hardly any of you, but he was a noted Scottish scholar in the 19th century. And if you ever have the Expositor's Greek New Testament, you'll find his name prominent in that. But he was a noted New Testament scholar and had been a preacher, but he became an academic exclusively. But then he began to read and imbibe some of the higher critical theories that were gaining popularity in Germany. And it had a telltale effect upon him. He tells his biographer in his biography, he said, "The last 3 years of my life, I have not prayed at all. This is something that my academic career has cost me. I have lost any sense of intimacy with God." Why did that happen? Well, he began to doubt the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. And once that happens, prayer becomes almost impossible. You see, people, by the way, prayer is not something that's common just to Christians. People pray. You remember in the book of Jonah, when the sailors found themselves in this terrible storm, each and every one of them began to pray to his God fervently. Didn't do any good. Some of you may know I've been reading a lot of Mormon literature, and I just finished a biography of Brigham Young, written by a Mormon, called Brigham Young, an American Moses. Oh, it's hard to read because there's not very much to like about this man. But his dying words as he lay dying were not Lord Jesus, but Joseph, Joseph. He prays to Joseph Smith, who will not do him any good at all. You see, you can pray to the wrong God with all the fervency that you can muster. You know, another example of that is in the Old Testament narrative about the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember that? And here we have people praying with such fervor that begin to take knives and cut themselves to try to see that Baal would pay more attention to them. You see, people oftentimes think that if they can do that, they'll make some kind of sacrifice. I love reading Ernest Hemingway's book, The Old Man and the Sea. And it's a gripping book about an old fisherman from Cuba who has this tremendous battle that lingers for days with this monstrous swordfish. Now, Hemingway tells us that the fella is not a religious man, but his wife was. And she would pray her rosary. And so the poor old guy is trying to land this massive fish, and he remembers what his wife used to do. And so he says, "God, if you help me catch this fish, I promise I will say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys. You see, people just think that if God will do something for me, I will do something for you. That's oftentimes how our mentalities operate, that we find ourselves in a crisis, and therefore we turn in prayer. In fact, it's recorded that the noted agnostic, I just forgot his name. I'll come to me in a minute. John Parsart, one time found himself frightened by a thunderstorm, and to his surprise, he found himself praying. And then he was embarrassed later about it. Well, I should be praying. I don't believe in God. But there's something that God has wired into us that when we sense that things are coming apart or out of our control, we instinctively want to ask for divine help. So Hezekiah does. But what Hezekiah does is he prays God's promises to him. That is why we're told in the book of James, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why? Because it's rooted in what God has promised he will do. That's why I like the answer to this question, 117. Let's look at that very carefully one more time. Notice it's asked, What are the requisites of that prayer that is acceptable to God? First, that we pray from the heart to the one true God who has manifested himself in his word for all things he has commanded us to ask him. Now, notice the second thing, that we rightly, thoroughly know our need and misery, that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. I do not like what Michael Scott Horton has described as people having this greasy familiarity with God, like you're talking to your neighbor over the fence. I remember when I was in seminary, I was shocked on one occasion. The professor used to constantly ask various people to pray in class to open the class. And on one occasion, he asked this fellow to pray, and the guy stood up and said, "Hey, God, how you doing? We're here to do your work, and we ask for your blessing." I thought, you don't talk to God like that. How are you doing? Like God is subject to having a bad day? No, this concept of reverence, realizing that we are coming into the presence of the eternal King. The image of Isaiah when he sees the Lord and he is humbled and confesses his unworthiness. That is the proper mentality to come before God with. And so here we have Hezekiah praying. And notice that the text says that before Isaiah could get out of the building, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Go back and tell him, you shall not die, but I shall extend your life this many years, so that the promises made to David would reach their fulfillment in one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus." May God grant us the same kind of fidelity and faithfulness to pray God's promises back to him. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.